I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16. As promised last Sunday, the verses that we looked at last Sunday from a certain perspective we need to return to here today to note some really important truths that Jesus teaches us about we who are the Church of Christ. So this morning I'll be reading verses 13 through 23 of Matthew chapter 16, although it'll be some verses there in the middle, particularly verses 18 through 20, that will have our special focus. So Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, if you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's found on page 822. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training us in righteousness. May we receive the word of God in this vein today. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to know that you have not been silent, but you have spoken to us. You speak in creation and all of its glory which surrounds us. You speak in your written word from the apostles and prophets of old. And you speak to us through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We pray, Lord, today that by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, we would receive the word of Jesus to us today and rejoice together at what it calls us to be and to do as your church. We pray these things now in the Savior's name. Amen. So last Sunday, as we looked together at these words, we saw Peter's great confession. Jesus asking the disciples, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And Peter responding as their spokesperson, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The great confession. And then we also studied together the big mistake. Peter responding to Jesus, beginning to speak clearly of how it is that he would suffer many things and die. Peter taking him aside even to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but rather the things of men." The great confession, the big mistake. But tucked between those very noteworthy moments in God's word are a number of verses in which Jesus teaches us about the church. He teaches us about the church, and that should immediately gather our attention. Because in speaking to us about the church, he's speaking to us about ourselves. He's speaking to us as a gathered family of believers. He's speaking to us about God's assembly, about those who are the people of God, the body of Christ, a spiritual dwelling place where God resides by his Holy Spirit. So Jesus here, in these verses, beginning in verse 18 down to verse 20, teaches us about the church. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus here is teaching us about the church, teaching us about ourselves. And so this should be of great interest to us today. Now, as we'll see, as we work our way through Jesus' statements here, and maybe you're aware of this already, you recognize that there is a lot of controversy that surrounds the meaning of what Christ has said. What does it mean when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church? It's even disputed what exactly is meant when Jesus says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we're going to try to work our way through some of those difficult things that we need to understand here this morning. But at heart, I want you to see that these statements contain a number of promises. And that's really what we want to latch on first and foremost today. And notice here that Jesus promises to build his church, a people of grace, mission, and blessing. Jesus says, I will build my church. And this is a wonderful thing because it reminds us that Jesus' work here that he promises to perform is greater than any sin that exists in our world. It's greater than any threat that comes against the church. Right? The Chinese government trying to twist the arms of Christian assemblies to say you can't spend your money on ministry. You need to spend your money on communist propaganda. Jesus says, nonetheless, I will build my church. The Chinese government demanding that Christians take down crosses and other religious symbols and replace them with pictures of the Chinese president. Jesus says, I will build my church. The government in China putting up surveillance cameras in worship places so that everything that goes on would be monitored and perhaps reprisals forthcoming. Jesus says, I will build my church. But this promise is not only precious because of the threats that exist outside the church, but the reality of the weakness that exists within the church. And we've seen even this past year the weakness inside the Church of Jesus Christ. Celebrity pastors who led the flock more like mob bosses than gentle shepherds. Jesus says, nonetheless, I will build my church. Prominent Christian pastors and authors who once chastised a whole generation telling them how they ought to to live romantically with others so as to find a godly marriage, but who now walk away from the faith entirely, repudiating everything that they'd ever written. Jesus says, I will build my church. Pastors in prominent pulpits who evidently can't keep their hands to themselves. But Jesus says, yes, my church is weak. I will build my church. Jesus is greater than the sin that exists in the world. Jesus is greater than the weakness that exists inside the church. And what a precious promise it is to us today. Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus is at work. He's at work in the world. He's at work by his grace here at Cornerstone Church. And clearly the language that is on display reminds us of what Jesus means when he talks about the church. And it's good always for us to remember that when the Bible talks about the church, it's not talking about an edifice. It's not talking about a building or a structure. The language here is that of the gathering, the assembling of those who come together in unity around the things of Christ. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are his loved ones, the chosen of the Lord. We are the church, my friends. It is about a people and about the character of their faith and about the character of their lives. And though it is needful for us to have a place where we can gather and from which ministry can go, Jesus, in promising to build the church, is not promising to build grand buildings memorializing his name, but to build a people who are able to celebrate his name and to make it known in the world. We are a people of grace, we the Church of Jesus Christ. We are those who are like that crowd that gathered in the faraway place where Jesus had them sit upon the grass. And in their hunger, when they had nothing to supply their own need, he took the few loaves and the few fishes and divided it up so that they had all they could possibly want to be satisfied. That's who we are, a people of grace. We have our hands open. We look to God to supply what we need. We are a people of purpose. From the first moment that Jesus said to his disciples, "Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men," Jesus had a purpose for those who would follow after him so that they would bring others along in that following. We are a people of mission and purpose. Not only given a task, but all the resources to accomplish it by our great King. And we are a people of joy. For Jesus has promised, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Our quest is like the quest of finding treasure in the field. Our quest is like that of finding the pearl of great price. Our quest is hearing Jesus say, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." We are a people who know the rest and peace and joy and contentment that come from having a relationship with the living God through the singular work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I will build my church." And we are a people who know that that promise will prevail come what may, and that we are a people of grace, purpose, and joy. Well, then Jesus begins to tell us then how this church is built. And this is where we begin to get into some different understandings of what Jesus conveys to us here. And that begins right off the bat with what Jesus says in verse 18 when he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And there are a number of different ways historically that this has been understood. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about this rock? It's obviously very important because Jesus says in some sense this rock is a foundation upon which the church would subsequently be built. What is intended by Christ here in talking about this rock? One choice is that Jesus was talking about Peter personally. There is both a Roman Catholic and a Protestant way of understanding this potential option. Jesus, in commending Peter, saying to Peter, "Upon this rock," meaning you, Peter, "I will build my church." The Roman Catholic understanding would be that Peter personally and those who would be following after him, the bishops of Rome, that is to say the Pope, that in some special sense Jesus is investing in Peter personally and those who follow after him a kind of preeminency, a kind of spiritual authority that prevails in the church. We see no reason to understand Jesus' words that way, particularly as they are ultimately developed. And one thing that contends against them is what we find in chapter 18, verse 18, where Jesus uses very similar words to some of the words that we find here in our present text, speaking not just to Peter, but to all the disciples, "Whatever you," plural, "bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you," plural, "loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so here, even though Jesus in our text speaks in the singular voice, And nonetheless, we find that these responsibilities are distributed to all the disciples later on. So the idea that Peter is given preeminency, as well as those who then follow after him, is not merited by the text. Now, there is a Protestant, a Reformed take on this idea as well. And that would be that Jesus is referring to the person of Peter, but because he was prophesying here, Peter's usefulness in his hands in establishing the work of the gospel. Because we do find, as we turn to the book of Acts, the prominence of Peter in being the one who would declare the saving knowledge of Jesus, first to the Jews at the day of Pentecost, but later on to Cornelius and his household, to the Gentiles, in what is sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost in Acts chapter 10. And so in that sense, Jesus here would be speaking prophetically about the instrumental role that Peter would play in making the good news of salvation through the work of Jesus available to all, whether Jew or Gentile. Perhaps that's the case. I don't think ultimately that's the best way to understand it. Secondly, Jesus could be referring to himself. After all, the scripture speaks about Jesus as the cornerstone or as the capstone repeatedly. Prophecies from the Old Testament that Peter himself in his preaching in the book of Acts, and which Peter himself, especially in his first epistle, takes hold of to declare that Jesus is that chief cornerstone. We can never make too much of Christ. He truly is the only indispensable person in all that God has ever intended to do to save a people who belong to him. So there's a sense in which who can argue with the idea that Jesus is the stone, the rock upon which everything else is built? And yet at the same time, we notice here, don't we, that Jesus describes himself as the builder. And so it would be a little bit strange for Jesus to say, I'm the builder and I'm building upon this rock and I am that rock. It's not impossible. It seems a little bit unusual. And then we think about the play of words here, Jesus saying to Peter, you are Petros, rock, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. There's a kind of play on words there. Peter's name is like the word for rock. And then Jesus, using the demonstrative pronoun, this rock, seems like he is building off of something from the exchange that he's just had with Peter, where Peter has said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This rock, Jesus says, is what I will build my church upon. It seems like there's something other than himself to which he is referring. So my best understanding, working through this again, and I would hold forth as the most desirable option, as Jesus here is talking about Peter's confession. He's talking about the truth that Peter has declared, and indeed that whole enterprise of truth being declared, the faith being declared, as the way of men and women, boys and girls, coming to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus here affirming Peter, through declarations of truth like yours, that I am the King who you've been waiting for. I am God drawn near. Peter, through such declaration, upon it I will build my church. Now we have added understanding of this throughout Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 7, and I don't know that I've ever seen this specifically mentioned, but I think it's actually very significant. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this, Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So Jesus is saying of his own declaration of truth that it is a rock upon which those who follow him can safely then build their lives. And now he says that even as he's been teaching them, they are now being called upon to declare that truth to others. Jesus says, this is the rock. the foundation upon which the church itself shall safely and perpetually be built. And I think these two ideas then come together in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says disciple-making looks like this: baptizing, yes, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. The truth comes from Jesus to his disciples. The disciples then make that truth known. And like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 then, the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That foundation, it has been once laid. It never needs to be laid again. The apostles declare to us the things they saw and heard, the things that took place in Jesus' life. And they let us know what those things mean. That Jesus died the death to atone for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God. That Jesus rose again as the first fruits of all who would have life everlasting in him. That Jesus has gone into heaven to make a way for us to join him one day. Jesus will come again with his angels to gather us together into our heavenly blessing, to make these events known and to let us know what they mean. That is the foundation, that is the rock upon which I believe Jesus builds his truth. A reminder then that our beliefs matter. A reminder then that we need to hold fast to the faith delivered once for all to the saints. A reminder that we need to study our Bibles and listen to sound exposition of the Bible, and accept the teaching and learning and guidance of others who are trained to impart the message of the Bible as we together work to ascertain and to hold fast to that truth that God has given us in his word about his Son. And we live, I think, in a very challenging moment as the church today in terms of holding fast to the truth about Jesus Christ. I had a conversation this past week with someone who has published a number of Christian books, very edifying, really helpful books. And his method has generally been to choose a particular part of the Bible and to study it very carefully and write a book that helps God's people to engage in a study and an application of that particular portion of God's Word. And a couple of us who were there with him were kind of teasing him, saying, "So when's your next book coming out? I mean, it's been a little while. Don't you have something else that's cooking?" And he kind of hemmed and hawed a little bit. And he said, "Well, one of the reasons that he doesn't have anything on the horizon is because," he said, "in the time of his writing, what publishers are seeking has really changed." And he said, "Christian publishers, in order to get something published by them, you got to have a hook. You got to have something that kind of approximates," and he was very gentle here, he wasn't judgmental. He says, "But it has to kind of approximate Christian self-help. Everybody wants a prescription for how to change their lives or how to fix some part of life." And he said, "What he is finding is that fewer and fewer publishers are interested in something that just does theology, that is to say, helps us think about God, or even simply exposits, helps to open up some portion of God's word that would be helpful." Now, of course, no one wants to say, I would never say, that the study of God's word doesn't change our lives and doesn't, in that sense, lead us to remedying some part of our living. But you do understand the difference, don't you? Are we pursuing those things into an end in themselves? Or are we pursuing truth? Truth about Jesus. Truth about who he is as the Word made flesh to dwell among us. Truth about all the great things that he has done to redeem us and to make us God's people forever. And of course, out of that foundation, much will change. But that is very different from short-circuiting the whole process and running right to material that would help you to lead a better life. And so we need to be those who are reading God's word. We need to be those who are talking about God's word together. We need to be those who are studying God's word and using all sorts of wonderful resources that we have at our disposal to do so. We need to be those who are meditating on God's word. giving space in our thinking for the things that really matter, rather than having those things crowded out by the constant bombardment of the other inputs that are constantly there, if we lack the discipline to set them aside. Did that look like a phone? It might have been looking like a phone. To set them aside. Well, then, Jesus is saying, upon the foundation of truth, he will build his church. But notice then what he goes on to say. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And very clearly here, though we need to nuance this, there is some imparting to Peter at this moment of authority, right? To have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That certainly speaks of a very weighty authority, right? To be entrusted with a key to your workplace, to say, I've been given a key to open up the store, to have a key to the church building, to say, I'm going to open up the church. That moment when mom or dad gives to their kid, here's a key to the house for when you get home after school, to open up the house, responsibility and a degree of authority. Now, it seems as though Jesus here is alluding to something that we find in Isaiah chapter 22. And in Isaiah 22, there's a very specific, almost strikingly specific prophecy that is given about Jerusalem, and particularly about one person who has authority as a steward, who apparently has not been fulfilling that responsibility well. And so the prophecy comes to say that that person will be thrust from his office. But then in verse 22 of Isaiah 22, there is a promise given to another servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And the prophecy says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. So there we have the idea of authority to wield a key. And Jesus saying that he's investing in Peter as someone who is declaring the truth, a key with which to open the door to heaven, to open the door to the kingdom, and in that sense also, correspondingly, to shut it. I think that the Reformed understanding of the nature of these keys is spot on. And because the Heidelberg Catechism can say it far better than I, let me read the question and answer 84 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. So the idea here is not that Peter is sitting upon his chair and people are parading in front of him and he says, open to you, closed to you. You I want, you I definitely don't want. You can come on in, you don't bother to show your face. Again, that's not the idea here. The idea is that through the declaration of truth, that all who believe in Jesus shall be saved, through the declaration of truth, unless you repent, you too shall perish. Through the declaration of truth, the terms of entering the kingdom of heaven are clearly and unequivocally and inarguably put on display so that those who believe can know that the door is open to them, that they can know for real that their sins are forgiven, and that those who are hardened in ignorance and unbelief can know just as assuredly that they are declining the only opportunity that will ever exist to be made right with God. That is the nature of the keys, as truth is declared in the preaching of the gospel. And the Reformed emphasis here in terms of how this relates to the declaration of the faith as the very rock upon which the church is built reminds us of how significant preaching really is. Now, this is not to deny, my friends, please don't misunderstand how absolutely important personal sharing of faith is in God's economy to bring people to know Jesus. And there are people who are here today because someone loved you enough to share Jesus with you from the vantage point of that personal relationship. And whenever theology exalts preaching, it is not intending to denigrate how God uses faithful Christians who share their faith. But the idea here is to realize that there is something so profound in the nature of the authority of preaching as it's intended to be. When someone outside of yourself stands firm, based upon the word of God, and says, "This is how it is," doing it publicly, not in a corner, doing so not in the format of a debate and a give and take, but as a monologue based upon God's truth. Someone who is not engaged in a conversation back and forth, but simply saying, "This is true, take it, please take it. Or leave it, and if you do, know the consequences." There is something so compelling about God's purposes in investing in preaching, in proclamation, the public, firm, unyielding, once for all nature of truth. Oh, what does it mean when preachers set aside these abiding things for their own agendas, for their own hobby horses, for their own opinions? Oh, what a condemnation that is upon a ministry, no matter how great and grand numerically it might be. And Peter, indeed, as we've already mentioned, shows forth this powerful proclamation. For God used him there in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost to save thousands of souls. And God used him in the household of Cornelius, where Cornelius had anticipated the messenger of God coming, and he had brought together his family and friends. And in that moment, God used Peter's words to save many who were gathered there that day. This is how God delights to make the kingdom of heaven known and to show that faith unlocks it. And unbelief locks it firm. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It unshackles hearts. The word of God, as God says to Jeremiah, is like a hammer to break the rocks into pieces. God's word breaks calloused hearts, knocks down their defenses, and makes Jesus lovely, even to those who once hated him. Preaching and teaching are the gospel are the keys of the kingdom. And what would it mean that the church at times tires of these things, scorns these things, refuses to make prominent these things, and sometimes even abandons these things? Well, Jesus goes on then to say, continuing to give an understanding of the keys being granted, he says, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here Jesus is employing a common phrase that talked about permitting and forbidding. Permitting and forbidding. And it's a very specific grammatical construction. For those who are grammar nerds, the construction is that of a pluperfect periphrastic participle. It's a lot of P's, right? You could do a sermon outline on all those P's. Pluperfect periphrastic participle. And if you're looking at the Pew Bible, in the very small footnote at the bottom, I think actually that translation is the most suitable one, because it gives the idea that in the third footnote there at the bottom, page 822, these things shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The idea being that Jesus is placing responsibility on leadership in the visible church, supported by the membership of the visible church, to reflect heavenly realities in earthly decisions. The things that are already so in heaven, Jesus is saying, by faithful and responsible leadership, would be validated or would be demonstrated here on earth in the visible church, to work in such a way that the membership of the visible church on earth lines up as much as possible with membership of the invisible church, the church of the elect and of the redeemed. So here, what Jesus, I think, is pointing us to is the reality that the church is called upon to have a discipline to establish its own boundaries, to do so positively, using baptism, for example, as well as profession of faith, and to do so negatively by excluding some who once were on the inside through censures that are given at times of church discipline. We are a family, but even families have boundaries. We are a flock, but a shepherd knows his sheep by name. We are a building with many annexes upon it, but a building is not built indiscriminately, but with understood boundaries. All of the images of Scripture that talk about us as God's people give us a sense that there is an understanding of those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside. And again, we say this with not an ounce of arrogance. To be on the inside is attributable to God's grace alone. To be on the outside is not something we look down upon. We minister those ones so that they might join us inside the boundaries of the church at some point. But this is a reminder. This is a reminder that the King has given the church standards that we are to apply graciously. There are patterns of conduct and belief that we understand from the Bible that should never divide the church, because those who refuse to hold to them ought to be excluded from the church until such time as they repent. Indeed, if we would be consistent and disciplined here in understanding what Jesus says in terms of loosing and binding, permitting and forbidding, the church might indeed be smaller, but it would certainly be stronger. The church might be leaner, but it would have the power that comes through real unity, binding and loosing, understanding the boundaries, who's in and who's out, who's starting in, who might need to be excluded, who, having been excluded, might joyfully be brought back again through restoration. The whole understanding of boundaries and parameters. Jesus is saying this is instrumental, this discipline in his church. So the church then is built upon the proclamation of truth. It is given authority through the preaching of the gospel to show how you can enter the kingdom of heaven by faith, and is to exercise discipline to understand who's in, who's out, to understand who is a part of this community and who, at least at the moment, is not yet in that community. Well, we might say then, why has Jesus built his church in this way? Why has Jesus built the church upon gospel preaching and so as to exercise this discipline of church boundaries? Jesus has built his church in this fashion to win. He's built his church to win. Because he says here at the end of verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And far more importantly than the general manager of a football team building his team to win, far more importantly than a military general building his divisions in order to win, far more importantly than a CEO building his corporation in order to win and beat the competition, here Jesus says, I'm building my church in these ways, and some of them are surprising, and some of them are counterintuitive, and some of them run at odds with what the world understands success to be. But Jesus says, if you build the church this way, it will win. The gates of hell, Jesus says, shall not prevail against it. Another promise, I would point out. Another promise, because once again, there's some dispute as to exactly what Jesus means by saying the gates of hell shall not prevail. But it is a promise. Whatever it means that the church is built to win. And this would be unbelievable if uttered by any lips other than those of Jesus, but because he has promised it, what courage and hope and certainty we can have, that if we would be faithful to make the gospel known and to exercise discipline as Jesus has shown us, the church will win. And it is such a glorious thing to know that, again, we lean upon the promises of Jesus. Because who are we to be able to contend with hell? Who are we to be able to wrestle with darkness? Who are we to man the walls of the kingdom against the hordes that would try to overwhelm us and even try to infiltrate us? Who are we to stand up against powers and principalities in our own? Who are we to think that in our own strength we can resist the devil, that he would flee from us? Who are we to think that the roaring lion shall do any other than to harvest us for his meal? We are nothing, but Jesus is all. And we are told here a number of things, I think, that we can stand firm amidst the attacks that come from hell. Right? We think about a fortress, and when all has been prepared in the inside of that fortress, the gates are thrown open, and the mighty host comes forth from that fortress to go forth well prepared to try to vanquish the foe. So maybe the idea here is that we are able by Jesus Christ to stand up against hell's offensives. Persecution from the outside, hypocrisy from the inside. We are able to stand firm no matter how hell attacks us. But we also might think about gates. Right, you think about gates, you think about something that is being defended. So as some commentators are pointing out here, maybe what Jesus has in mind is not that we are on the defensive, that we are standing firm against hell's attacks, but in fact the church is on the offensive. And even hell, gated against us, will not be able to stand up against the gospel as it goes forth empowered by the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. Think about that today, that there are men and women and boys and girls throughout the world who are coming to know Jesus, and it doesn't matter what their background, it doesn't matter the pressure brought to bear against them by their family, by their society, it doesn't matter how long they've been immersed in falsehood and ignorance and paganism. In a moment, the gospel is preached, and the Spirit does his renewing work, and everything changes, and that soul is delivered from hell. Hell could not hold him or her because of the power of Jesus. The latest newsletter from Middle East Reform Fellowship, a pastor who's gone off to do some training in Ethiopia, talked about the testimonies that he heard during that time of training. He said one man gave his testimony, and he had led a gang in persecuting Christians until the courageous and wise witness of another Christian. This believer had offered him a book. Had it been a tract, this guy would have thrown it away, but as a book lover, he accepted it. And this book on Jesus' teaching of the broad and narrow ways was used by God to save him. Then he in turn became the target of persecution, but he praises God for preserving him. Right? The gates of hell cannot keep someone from belonging to the kingdom whom God would call to himself through the preaching of the gospel, blessed by the Spirit. The third thing perhaps on display here is the idea that the authority of hell has been banished. And so we know from various places in the Old Testament that the gate, right, was the place where the authorities of a town or community would gather to render their verdicts, to render their understanding of things. So maybe the idea here of the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, the idea that whatever authority hell, as it were, once had, that has now been forever vanquished. It has been forever banished. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who likes to come to us and say, you've done so much wrong. You've broken God's commands. You're a filthy, dirty sinner, undeserving of anything good from God. And there's a sense which, apart from Christ, those accusations are all absolutely true. But perhaps what Jesus is saying here is that hell has no authority among us, because the authority that we look to in terms of who we are is the authority of the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Blood shed to cleanse us, righteousness to clothe us. Hell's authority is banished forever. Or maybe the idea here is to triumph over the imprisonment of hell. The language is actually the gates of Hades, that place conceived of throughout Scripture as where those who die reside, awaiting the final day, awaiting the final determination of life or death. Maybe the idea here is that Jesus is saying, understand this, Hell cannot hold those who find life in me. And again, we think of what Jesus says, and his disciples only hear part of it in verse 21. But the fullness of what Jesus says about himself is that he would suffer many things. He would be killed, but on the third day be raised. The gates of hell shall not prevail, because death itself has no power over those who trust in Christ and who know that his resurrection is in fact a foretaste of our own glorious resurrection in him. But however we understand it, know this: Jesus has built his church to win. Hell itself will not prevail. The church, if we only hold fast to this rock upon which we are built, and if we only hold fast to the discipline by which we understand this community and the boundaries that mark it, if we are faithful to how Jesus builds it, it shall win. May God win and build and grow and spread his message through Cornerstone Church here in Greece, New York. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do your victorious work through us. In nothing, Lord, is this a credit to who we are, or innate skills and gifts, or even things that we've cultivated. Unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Our boast is in you, Lord. Our life is in you, Lord. Our strength and our power is in you, Lord. Now won't you come, inhabit this place, make us faithful to your means of building your church, and give us joy in seeing your great work among us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we respond to God's word this afternoon, we have two songs to do so with. These are both found in your insert, even though the second of which is also found in the hymn book. I put it in the insert so that they were there together for your convenience. But we sing together, first of all, O Church, Arise, and then, So Send I You. May God work this response in each of us today as we understand his purposes for the church. Won't you join me, please, in standing? Thank you. And the sending of each of us by Jesus into the world gives us even more reason to rejoice at the pronouncement of God's blessing here at the closing of our service, knowing that Jesus will accompany us as he sends us forth to do his will. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.